All right, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Lord's Prayer Fulfilled. The Lord's Prayer Fulfilled. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye had need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, our desire very much is to understand thy word, what thou meanest in spirit and in truth. So we pray thee, Lord, that you will open up your word unto us and impress these truths upon our heart. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. Well, as I said, the title of our sermon this morning is The Lord's Prayer Fulfilled. And as I mentioned to you, when I read through this most recently, I realized that this, in fact, is fulfilled in all of God's elect, all of his saints, all of those whom he has quickened. It's not fulfilled in all the elect in the context of unless their eyes have been opened and they have received the Holy Spirit, they will not understand it, and it has not yet been fulfilled in them. But when he opens their eyes, pours the Spirit into their heart, then it is fulfilled in their lives. So I want us to appreciate the setting here. This sermon, or this section, opens up in Matthew chapter 5, and I would say to you that this is probably the longest dissertation from God Almighty, a consecutive dissertation where he speaks to man. There's lots of places in the Old Testament where the Lord speaks and it says, thus saith the Lord. But there's nothing quite so long as this and containing so much meat as is contained in this one spot. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, so we know that the whole Bible is God-breathed and it is all from him. However, here we hear it directly from God's mouth. In Matthew chapter 4:16, it's speaking of what the Lord prophesied in Isaiah 42:7. It says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Christ, of course, is the light of the world, and he springs up here, and he goes up into a mountain where he speaks. In Isaiah 42:6, it speaks of Christ, speaking of the Lord, where it tells us that, speaking of Christ, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Clearly speaking of Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ himself is the Almighty God, and he's called the Everlasting Father. So I'm trying to set before you that this just isn't some peasant from Galilee speaking to the people. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God Almighty is speaking to the people. And so it says here that they go up into a mountain, and he's speaking to the multitudes. And I would say to you, what is physically set before them is spiritually a type of what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. It says there in Hebrews 12, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. And so this is a type of Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The firstborn, of course, is Christ. And so there's a general assembly of the firstborn of the church in glory. And so this here, he's coming up to a great multitude. And I will tell you in a moment who this prayer is addressed to. Now, unto the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, himself, of course, being the covenant itself. So there is Christ sitting up, and we know that he's going to sit down and he's going to address the multitudes, very much like a king sitting on his throne, addressing all of his subjects. So I want us to, again, appreciate the relationship between the Lord and to whom the audience is. If we go through this, we see whom is the object of his speech. Who is he speaking to? In Matthew chapter 5, again, verse 1 and 2, it talks about he is speaking to, it says here, he seized the multitudes and went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Are we to believe that amidst all of the multitudes here that he's only speaking to 12 chosen people, or that there are other people that are there that will be his disciples whom he expects to hear this message in time when he quickens them? He, as he's speaking to this people, lifts up their heavenly Father, and he qualifies all of the statements as you go through here. If you look at Matthew 5:16, he's speaking to people and says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Your Father which is in heaven. Not your earthly Father, not some other Father, but your Father which is in heaven. Verse 45, he speaks about how you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Again, your Father which is heaven. Verse 48 speaks again, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Qualifying statement. Verse 1 of Matthew 6, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, which to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven." Verse 4, Matthew 6, "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret." So we're speaking of their heavenly Father, which seeth in secret. Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." We know in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. Christ knows what is on everybody's heart at every point in time. He knows what the thoughts and intents of their heart are. He knows what their motivations are, and he rewards every man according to their works. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Lord can know it, and he judges what's on their hearts, giving them the fruit of their doing. So Christ knows what everybody's thinking, and he knows what everybody's motivation is. And so when you go through Matthew chapter 6 here, and he talks about why people are doing things and open to be seen of men, he knows it's true. What's what they're doing, that they're doing it to lift themselves up before men. He knows what is in their hearts at all time. Verse 8 of Matthew 6, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of." Your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of. He sees in secret, knows what ye have need of. Verse 9, "Our Father which art in heaven." Again, our heavenly Father. Verse 14 of Matthew 6 speaks about your heavenly Father. Verse 16, again, here it's interesting that it doesn't qualify it. It simply speaks of your heaven, of your Father, excuse me, Matthew 6:15. "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, God is the God and Father above all. He's not everyone's heavenly Father. He doesn't have a relationship with everyone, so there's not a union in that relationship. But he is Father above all. He is sovereign over all things. But in verse 15, and that's a very important verse to pay attention to, he is not their heavenly Father. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 5 of Matthew 6, and we read there, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites." Now that's not a subjective statement. God knows they're hypocrites. As I said, he knows what's on their heart. And he's saying that they are hypocrites and they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. So as we open up this section on the Lord's Prayer, he is again affirming the relationship between the one who will pray to him, the one he's telling to pray to him, that he knows everything, knows what they need, knows what's on their hearts, and will see in secret everything that is in their hearts. So the relationship here, the audience here, we picked up, actually begins in verse Matthew 5, verses 3 through 14. He's speaking to the poor in spirit. He's speaking to those that mourn. He's speaking to the meek. He's speaking to those that hunger and thirst after what? After righteousness. He's speaking to the merciful. He's speaking to the pure in heart, and he says that they shall see God. Now, here are all of these people, he has these, the audience that he's speaking to, and he's telling them that they shall see God, future tense. God is sitting right in front of them, and they don't see him as such. They are looking at him, and they are hearing from him now, but they don't see him as God. And so there's a promise here that they shall see God. We know in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 that it says that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you do so only by virtue of God's grace, that he has illuminated your heart, quickened your spirit so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is a promise to them where he's saying they shall see God, the pure in heart shall see God. And why are they pure in heart? Because they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. So again, this is all relationship oriented. Those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted for Christ's sake, those are the ones who will be blessed. Those are the ones that are going to see God. Those are the ones that are going to be called the children of God. Those are the ones who have a heavenly Father. People that are the salt of the earth, those, of course, are regenerated Christians. They are the light of the world. Surely everyone can remember back to their life when they were unregenerate and they walked in darkness. We most certainly were not the light of the world, but when the light of the world, Christ, shined in our hearts, why then we became the light of the world and we are his witnesses, given testimony of him as we go out into this world. We, the collective body of the church, is a city that is set upon a hill, which, as we started this discussion with, is alluded to in the heavenly Mount Zion. That is God's visible, that is a type or the anti-type of the visible church that it should be in this world and should be visible to people. Now, there are other people that have a father, but they don't have a heavenly Father that seeketh in secret and knoweth what things they have need of. And so the Lord has that conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 38, where he says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. It's not a heavenly Father. He's speaking of to them of their Father, which is Satan. He says, you do the deeds of your Father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And he's going to correct them. No, you do not have a heavenly Father. Ye are of your Father, the devil, and the lust of your Father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Their father is the father of lies. The elect have a heavenly Father which knoweth what things they have need of and which seeth in secret and rewardeth in secret. So then the Lord goes on in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. And again, this is God talking. He's telling them that this kind of a prayer includes vain repetitions, which the heathen do, for they think that day shall be heard for their much speaking. And I think we all understand that to be. There are many people that use prayer beads whereby they simply repeat the same words, which the Lord defines as vain here. However, we should understand with respect to repetition, he doesn't say that it's vain to make repetitions. Don't use vain repetitions. Ask yourselves, how many times and how long do you think Abraham and Sarah prayed for children? Surely we all have unanswered prayers for many, many years, and we continue to make the same petition, the same request before the Lord. Lord, I would ask that you save this person. Lord, I would like to bear children. Please give me children. Lord, I would like this and I would like that. But not my will be done, thy will be done. But the point is, we will make prayers for many, many years with the same request, placing that before the Lord. So the Lord encourages us to do that, and we'll see that later. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Lord says to pray without ceasing. So clearly, we are to have a relationship with the Lord whereby we are in continuous communications. Now, I'm going to talk about Luke 18:1 in a few minutes here, but there we can find where the Lord tells us to pray often for the same thing. He sets a parable before us, and we'll look at that in a little bit later. In Hebrews 4:16, the Lord tells us to boldly come unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So all throughout the scripture, we are encouraged to pray by God. We are encouraged to pray continuously to him. And he tells us that the prayer is rewarded. He says further on in the same dissertation, he says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The Lord encouraging us to continue to petition him for the things that we think that we have need of. Again, in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the Lord encourages us to prepare, to pray unto him and make our requests known to him. God has died for us to have a relationship with us and obviously delights in that relationship. How is it that you interact with God? Is it not through prayer and speaking with God and communicating with him? And so he sets these examples in the scriptures whereby we are to pray to him. And we do that by coming to him in prayer. If you are not praying to the Lord, how else do you interact with him? Verse 8, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't make these vain repetitions. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So there is no need to place our needs before God in the context that he does not know what they are, but we pray for our benefit that our will be conformed to his will. And so when that happens, of course, we have a closer and a better relationship with God as he is conforming us to the image of his Son, who was the first begotten from the dead. As we are in this process whereby we pray to the Lord, we know that having been regenerated, our spirit is quickened by the Lord's Spirit, and his Spirit intercedes on our behalf. In verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, he says, likewise, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Ghost, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We tend to have many needs. We think we have many needs. They're really wants. We don't know what we truly need, and the Spirit knows what we actually need, but we tend to put our wants before the Lord, and you should do that until such time as the Lord helps you appreciate the difference between your needs and your wants, and he removes your heart from envying other people and desiring what they have and coveting the things that they have. He moves your heart away from that to simply, Lord, I would desire to fulfill your will and give me what things that you know that I need. So again, here in verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So God gives us his Spirit to work between us, to intercede between us, and place on our hearts what things that we ought to pray for. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, this again has to do with our will being conformed to the will of the Father. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So one of the major benefits of prayer is the Lord knows what you need. He places that knowledge on your heart so that you know what you need. You pray for those things, then God fulfills the prayers, and then you know that you have this relationship with the Lord because your heart's being conformed to his, and you're seeing your prayer fulfilled because you're praying in accordance with the will of God. And that's a wonderful feeling when you look back on your life and say, I requested this from the Lord, and he delivered it unto me. And so I can appreciate that. All of this has to do with drawing us closer to him and conforming us to the image of Christ. So in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Well, if you look at the Greek grammar, he says, therefore, pray. That is in the grammatical language to do it continuously. He's telling us that we are to pray continuously. And so, as I said, that's consistent with 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he says to pray without ceasing. Now, when you consider the parable, that is in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord sets before us here what he calls an unjust judge. And I'll read it for us. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Lord is giving us the reason why he's telling us the parable. He's telling us to do this so that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Do not be weary in your prayers. As I said again, Abraham and Sarai prayed 20 years perhaps for a child, and there are many examples of people in the scriptures that prayed for very long periods of time. Verse 2 of Luke 18, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, in his context, not ours, speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The answer is yes, because he has placed it in certain people. So the point is this here, if you can summarize this, it's the squeaky wheel gets the grease. God says to keep coming to him and do not be weary in praying to him. When we put this in perspective, in terms of the big picture, Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In comparison, having Christ died for us, God loving us so much that he gave his only begotten son, having died for us, what good thing would he possibly withhold from you, his beloved? What would he behold from those whom he died for? The answer is obvious. He would not withhold anything from you, having given you so much. So let us come before the Lord and pray continuously and be not weary. He wants us to walk and to talk with him at all times. And we see that in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. We have two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and who shows up to be with them? But God Almighty in the flesh, Jesus, walks and he talks with them about the scripture. So we see again here an encouragement that even though he spent 3.5 years with the disciples, it's after his resurrection that we see him walking and talking with two of them. God obviously wants a relationship with us. So as you look at the Lord's Prayer, again, you would not look at this as formulaic, but the Lord is setting certain truths in front of us here. So he starts the prayer with our Father, which art in heaven. So again, we see this wonderful relationship that he is telling you to set before your Heavenly Father when you make your petition. We see other places in Scripture where the Lord talks about how we have this wonderful relationship with the Lord, not an estranged Father, but one with whom we are quite close. In Romans 8, 15 and 16, he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now I'm in verse 16 of Romans 8, 16. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God's Spirit is within us, bearing witness that we are the children of God, that you indeed have a heavenly Father. We are sons and daughters of God Almighty. And as such, you should be able to come to the Lord, and he indeed encourages you to come to the Lord at all times, under every circumstances. Set your petitions before the throne of grace, where we might find help and grace to help in time of need. Now, as I started this off with referring to Isaiah chapter, I think it was 9, verse 14 or so, Jesus and the Father are one. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And he says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the expressed image of God's glory. He's the brightness of God's glory in the expressed image of his person. What you see Christ do, all of his characteristics and attributes, reflect the characteristics and attributes of God the Father. People want to put God the Father in a separate category as though there's two gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New Testament, and all of this wonderful grace and mercy and the outflowing of the miracles that you see the Lord do is a manifestation of his grace and mercy, that's unique to him and not the Father. But it's not. All of the love that you see manifest in Christ, you see manifest is a manifestation of what God is, his characteristics and attributes. It is simply expressed to us, and we see it and experience it through the person of Christ. So he says, after our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the Greek, the word hallowed in the grammar means right now hallowed be your name, which means to hallow something means to sanctify it, to set it apart in your heart. But I want us to appreciate that that's not just setting apart his name. Now, we know that his name is used as a byword and a curse word, but what is the name of God? Well, back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So what is the name of God? Is it, just five letters on a piece of paper, or just a name, like I have a name or you have a name, or is it actually a person? In Isaiah 30, 27, the Lord says, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. Clearly, he's describing a person there, and not like five letters are going to fly across the sky with some kind of a power inherent to them. His name is a person, and that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to call upon Christ himself. It means to look to him, to believe in him, and to trust in him in a person, and not again black letters on a white piece of paper. It is a person, the name of the Lord. So we are to hallow the person of Jesus Christ. And I would say to you that this is true for all Christians. They have sanctified the Lord, and he's been set apart in their hearts. Sanctification is embodied in Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the sanctification. There's the same word for hallowed, to set apart. Christ is our sanctification. We are set apart in him, and he is set apart in us. So again, that petition is true for all Christians. But this is not true for the unregenerate. If you were to read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where it speaks about there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that doeth good. There are none that seeketh after God. It ends up with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not sanctify him and set him apart in their lives or in their hearts. To him, he is despised and rejected. His person and his name are a byword, and that's what we see out in the world. So that petition is not true for people who have not been regenerated. The Lord continues, and he says, thy kingdom come. Again, in the grammar, that means right now. Thy kingdom come. The petition is that the kingdom would come right now. Having received the Holy Ghost For those who have received the Holy Ghost, the kingdom of God is within the believer. The kingdom of God is within the believer. The Lord teaches that in Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. In Luke 17, 20 through 21, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" Now that should shut down everybody that's running around with a Christian flag and a sword trying to bring the kingdom of God, because he says here it comes not with observation. Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. And when does that come to you? When you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So we are in the kingdom of light. We, his subjects, gladly serve King Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is how the Bible closes out in Revelation 20, verse 22. I'm sorry, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. That's how the Bible closes out. "Which he testifieth, he that testifieth these things saith, 'Surely I come quickly.'" That's Christ speaking. "Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So there's always a desire in the Christian's heart that the Lord Jesus would come. Come quickly. But his kingdom has already come, and it is in your heart. Next, the Lord continues, and he says, "Thy will be done," again, Greek, "now." Thy will be done right now in earth as it is in heaven. What is the Lord's will for you? What is the Lord's will for his elect? Well, the Lord tells us in John 6, 37 and 40, John 6, 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what is God's will? God's will is your salvation. God's will is the salvation of the elect. Again, he desires to have a relationship. And the Bible opens with that in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 26. "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness." God is making little Christs, if I can use that kind of language. He's making people very much like Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. And so that is his will. His will is our salvation. And so, yes, your will come right now. Let's convert these hearts. So he desires, it is his will, for our conformity to Christ. And with respect to the Christian in whom he indwells, the scripture tells us in Philippians 2:13 that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So not only does God will our salvation, but then he would will that our walk mirror his. He would have us to have a will like his will, and so that we would will to do what his will is, that we would will it and to do it. There's two different things. To will something and to do it are two different things. His will is that we do both. Jesus says of himself, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me." So as the great example set before us, to be like God, he's saying that his will conforms to the will of the Father, as indeed our will should conform to the will of our heavenly Father. And did not the Lord pray that when he was in the garden? He said, "Not my will be done, but thine. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He prays that, of course, a couple of times in the scriptures. So how do we know what God's will is? Well, this starts with to pray continuously. You know, we'll learn what God's will the more time you spend in prayer and the more time you spend reading his word, which reflects his will. It contains his will. So that's what we should do. Read the Bible and to pray. Next, he says, "Give us now," again, Greek, "give now us this day our daily bread." Now, this obviously has two meanings. One, of course, which is superficial, where we would pray for our daily provision of what things we need. Now, there is a priority in terms of what the Lord sets before us here, in terms of God's kingdom coming, and that his will would be done. In Matthew 6, 31 and 34, the Lord says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye had need of," all these things, "but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So when you're praying for meat, what kind of meat do you think you really ought to be praying for? When you're praying for the daily provision of God to be fed by him, for bread, what bread ought you to be praying for? Well, you ought to be praying for the spiritual meat, the meat that comes from heaven. And the Lord says that he is that meat. John 6, 32, 35, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." This bread, meaning Christ, is the bread that we ought to be praying for, that the Lord would feed us on a daily basis himself. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Then down in verse 51 of John 6, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." To eat and to drink of Christ is to believe on him, and of course to take him in a spiritual context. So we would ask when we open the Bible to read it, as we do frequently, "Lord, open it up that I may see Jesus. Please give me spiritual meat that I may appreciate who Christ is and what he's done and how he is working in my life." Now the next petition is a bit of a can of worms, and it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Again, grammar, "and forgive right now our debts as we forgive," and this is something that would occur while the speaker is speaking, our debts. So we would ask the Lord to forgive us right now all of the debts as we, all of our debts as we forgive others. Now, this is an important point because in this prayer, the Lord uses it twice. Actually, when he discontinues the prayer, he goes and hits that nail one more time. In verse 14 and 15, he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses," now pay attention here, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He does not say, "Neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." So he's making a distinction here and qualifying and setting these two things apart. Now, if you take this simply at face value and fail to appreciate this minor qualification, it is antithetical to everything the Bible teaches about salvation, because it places my conduct and my behavior and the condition of my heart before the grace of God, making God's grace, which is oxymoronic in context, conditional. It is making God's grace and forgiveness conditional on something that I do. And I know that while I was yet a sinner and an enemy of God, God, Christ, died for me. Now, I, as a Christian, know that I cannot in my heart forgive somebody absent the grace of God working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. I know that I cannot do that. I cannot forgive somebody unless God gives me the grace to do that. And so what we would take from this is the order given in this prayer is that having received the kingdom in our hearts, that's what's given here, and having been fed and grown in Christ, the manifestation of which will be we will forgive people as we have been forgiven by our Heavenly Father. Failing to do that, it is evident that we are not Christians, we have not been regenerated, we have not received the kingdom of heaven, we are not feeding on Christ, and we do not have a Heavenly Father, and we are therefore dead in our trespasses and sins, not having been forgiven them. So in a metaphorical context, the Lord is using language here that would forgive us, the child of God, forgive us our debts, which are due to God, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And so this issue of forgiveness I have brought up in the past, and it's difficult to understand by most Christians, but forgiveness requires repentance. Mm-hmm. Now, God opens the book of Mark. The first words out of Christ's mouth are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And so what gets people messed up is Matthew chapter 18, where people take out of context where the Lord says in verse 21 and verse 22, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times." Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee seven times seven, but until 70 times seven." So if you just take that at face value, you go, okay, no matter how much somebody sins against me, though they be unrepentant, I'm supposed to forgive them. However, this comes in the middle of a section where the Lord teaches about that very thing. Matthew 18 is the chapter that people run to for the issue of, quote, church discipline, when somebody in a church sins. And so if you look at verse 15 and you pick it up here, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." So somebody has sinned against you and you go tell him about it. Now look at that, probably the biggest two-letter word in the Bible. It says, "If he shall hear thee." Well, what does that mean? If he hears you, it means he repents. He agrees. He has sinned against you. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee," in other words, he's not repenting, he doesn't agree that he sinned against you, "then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them," in other words, he still does not repent, "tell it unto the church." But if he neglect to hear the church, still has not repented, "let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." In other words, you put him out. You don't forgive him, but you put him out. To understand verses 21 and 22 would completely contradict that. You'll have somebody in the church, like in 1 Corinthians 5, he's fornicating, sleeping with his father's wife. You've told him to stop doing it. You've told him a sinner. He doesn't hear you. He continues to do it. And you run here and you go, well, it says here, I've got to forgive him. You just let him stay in the body? No, God says, put the leaven out. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if they do hear you, if they do repent, why then you certainly welcome them back into the church. If you look at the language in Luke, and I thought I had marked it here, and I thought I had it in my scripture. Oh, yeah, it's in Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, the Lord very clearly says it. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." That's exactly what it said to do here in Matthew 18, verse 15. You tell it to him, "If thy brother sin, trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So that is how we deal with the issue of forgiveness. But irrespective of that, the Lord sets very high standards of conduct for us in terms of our heart. Because in Matthew 5:44, he tells us that we are to bless these people, bless our enemies that curse us, do good to them that hate us, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we are to bless them, do good to them, and to pray for them. And that's what we would do to an unrepentant person when they repent. And we would forgive them. Repentance is by the grace of God. The Lord says that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despise thou the riches and the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Only a person whom the Lord has convicted of their sin can repent. So it's all a work of God working in our hearts to cause us to repent. And the Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So What we're reading in here is how the Lord would have us to behave ourselves. And again, by virtue of his grace, we can engage in these activities according to the methodology that he has set before us here. So he continues and he said, and lead us not into temptation. Now, what does that mean? It means, again, the Greek here is don't, it's not something that's in progress, and don't start it. Don't lead us into temptation. Now, what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it uses the word temptation? It means one of two things. It means to lead into sin, to cause a person to sin, or it means to lead them into a trial, to place a trial before us. God never leads anyone into sin. God never puts a stumbling block in front of anyone to cause them to sin. And he even tells us to do the same. Never put a stumbling block in front of your brother. He tells us that. If your friend's got trouble drinking, you want to get together for dinner, you're not going to set a glass of wine in front of him. You don't do anything to cause your brother to sin. God certainly wouldn't do anything to cause us to sin. The word temptation is used in the Bible to mean trial, like I said. And you see that in Genesis 22:1. And people trip up over this. It has to do with Abraham. In Genesis 22:1, it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. What is God going to do here? God is going to try the heart of Abraham to prove to Abraham that Abraham trusts in Christ and believes in the resurrection. That's what that trial is all about. God knows what's in his heart because God has placed that faith there. God knows exactly what Abraham is going to do. And it indeed bears fruit. And we know that Abraham believes in the resurrection by virtue of what he did and what he says in that section of the Bible. But Jesus says the same thing. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. So God was trying Abraham's heart to prove to Abraham that Abraham believed in the resurrection and the promises of God. So with respect to our trials and tribulations, the Lord says that there's no temptation that has taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So when he puts us in a trial, he'll get us through the trial to shape us and conform us to the image of his son. And if he permits Satan to tempt us, why then he'll get us through that also. He will make a way of escape. So in terms of trials, we are to rejoice in them. And it says that in James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, meaning diverse trials. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then he goes on, so that we would appreciate this truth, let no man say when he is tempted, meaning drawn into sin, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never tempts a man to sin. Satan, however, does. He is called the tempter, and he does cause people to, he does draw them into sin. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 3:5, so you'll appreciate that language. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that would be Satan, have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So Satan is the tempter. God never does it, and we would ask God to deliver us out of any temptation, whether it be by Satan or to get us through a trial, because the Lord would put us in a trial with the intent that he would draw us closer to himself, that we would get on our knees and pray to him. And he says, but deliver us from evil. And then in the Greek there is again, deliver us right now. And the personal article, the, is not been translated, so it should say, but deliver us from the evil. So you can appreciate that it means to deliver us from Satan, and that you would desire that right now, because we were all under the dominion of Satan before the Lord quickened us. And you can appreciate that when you read Matthew chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, and the Lord is teaching a parable there. He says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. That's the same word as evil one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So the Lord is telling us that the wicked one, the evil one, is the devil. So this is a call here, or cry, to be delivered from Satan, to be delivered from his kingdom, from the wicked one, the evil one, from his dominion. And the Lord promises to do that in Isaiah 42, verse 7. It speaks about he will open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. You recall in Isaiah 14 that it speaks about how he would not let loose his prisoners. Christ himself is going to come and pillage his house and take people out and transfer them into the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord, as he's giving a sermon there in the synagogue, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And then he goes down, he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I'm the one that scripture speaks about. I'm going to be the one who's going to set at deliverance the captives, to set at liberty. And we see him doing that typologically when he's going out in the beginning of the Gospels and he sees his disciples and he points to them and he says, follow me. Right then, follow me. And so he's delivering them. They haven't been regenerated yet, but nevertheless, that is what it is teaching us about. And so throughout the scriptures, we see that deliverance take place is through the preaching of the gospel, all the way from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:21. It's about the preaching of the gospel and setting these people free and transferring them into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. We were once there. We were once captives. We were once sitting in darkness. Ephesians 2:1-3 speaks of that. It says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were once in Satan's kingdom, and he was the one that we did his will. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. So we were once all in that kingdom, but God has come and he has delivered us literally from the evil one. Colossians 1:13 says it very clearly, speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Last petition is for thine, presently in the Greek, right now, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord says that in Matthew 28:18. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Christ always had power over everything. He was always sovereign God over everything. He never did anything except step out of his glory, but there was no, he didn't lose any dominion, power, control, or authority. He had it all. He laid down his life. No one took it from him, and he took it up again. In Revelation 5:13, it speaks about the reality and the expression of this, and it says, in every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every one of these has been fulfilled in the life of the saint. We have a heavenly Father. His name is hallowed. His Son is hallowed in our hearts. His kingdom has come in our hearts. His will is done in our lives, in our hearts, and we daily feed on Christ. He has forgiven us and given us grace to forgive others as he forgives us. He hedges about us and leads us not into sin, guiding us past many sin gins and snares of sin. When we fall, it of course is of our own fault, of our own accord, when we are drawn away by our own lusts and we are enticed. He has delivered us from the evil one. He has translated us into his glorious kingdom of light, and his kingdom and his power and glory within which he has placed us are indeed eternal. And we, as they do in Revelation 5:13, with all the creatures up there shall rejoice and say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him, be unto Christ Jesus, who sits on the throne forever and ever. Amen.